Last week we thought of one of the things which come at the end of time for each of us, and that is death. And as that great verse in Hebrews said, after death the judgment. So inevitably we come on to a study of the judgment at the end of the world. And I could not find verses more full of concentrated teaching on this great subject than those in Acts 17, 30 and 31. And I thought that the New English Bible translation was particularly good. As for the times of ignorance, God has overlooked them, but now he commands mankind, all men everywhere, to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will have the world judged, and justly judged, by a man of his choosing. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. As I prepare for you each Tuesday, it's a very great privilege. I sometimes feel that my mind on a Monday is like an empty, stale, rather foggy room with cobwebs in it. And as I study these verses of the New Testament, it's as though I've opened the window and an enormous gale of fresh wind blows through. And I try to capture just enough of that fresh wind to pass on to you these truths in a fresh way on a Tuesday morning. It's impossible to give you in just a quarter of an hour all that is contained in this tremendous verse, but I'll try to single out some important things in it. First, by way of context, I have been interested to see the way in which Paul addressed these men at Athens, the men of the court of Areopagus. It is interesting to compare this speech, and every Christian who is engaged in Christian work should do so, with his speech in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch when he's addressing Jews, when his address is saturated with the Old Testament. Again, it's interesting to compare this speech with his speech to the peasants, also Gentile peasants at Lystra, where the same thoughts are used, but they're differently handled, very simply handled. But here we have Paul standing before philosophers, learned people, cultured people, people with a great inheritance, and the way in which he approaches them is remarkably different. He doesn't give them a single Old Testament text, though he must have been aware of the power of the Word of God. In fact, he quotes from their Greek poetry, of which he had knowledge. He reasons with them. He gives them a description of the Godhead that they could understand. No doubt, over him were looking a number of wonderful statues of the art of the time, Pallas Athene. And as these statues looked down on the little Jew, he proclaimed to them quite boldly the nullity, the unreasonableness of these things in the place of a knowledge of the living God. Now, I say this to those of you who are engaged in Christian work. It is, of course, despicable to get up and flatter those to whom we speak in order to get a hearing. But it is also equally despicable to throw the Christian gospel at people as though there were no difference between the people to whom we go. To imagine that as long as we've got the gospel thoroughly understood ourselves, we can just hand it out without consideration of the susceptibilities and the sympathies of the different people to whom we speak. Now, it is surely interesting and a challenge to us all, it certainly has been to me, a humbling challenge, that Paul felt that he had to win a hearing. There is certainly no voice of the flatterer in this address. Why, he actually says to them, "How ignorant you are, you learned men, how ignorant of God. Why, look at your statue, your inscription to the unknown God. I condemn you for your ignorance, you ought to know." Now, there's no flattery here. But at the same time, he does find a way in for his truth by getting alongside them and showing that he can talk in their language. People will put up with uncultured, unintelligent gospel preaching simply because they can get nothing else. But that is no excuse for us for presenting the gospel regularly in an uncultured and unintelligent way. Now, the first thing in the sermon about the judgment is the scope of it. You'll notice that in verse 30. Now, he says, he commands all men everywhere, all mankind, to repent. And as I studied this yesterday, it seemed to me that Paul was emphasizing first and foremost the scope of this tremendous judgment on the last day. We've seen many times from the Bible the truth that God will not share this world with anyone else. But that truth can be agreed by many of our friends who would not call themselves specifically Christian. Why, they say there are many roads to that God, many ways of understanding him. You mustn't be dogmatic and narrow-minded. But you see, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus himself will not share this world with anyone else. I wonder if you notice here the association between the man of his choosing, verse 31, and all mankind in verse 30. And this association between the one man and all mankind is made very often by the Apostle Paul and the New Testament writers. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says that the man, Christ Jesus, this one man, has given his life as a ransom, an atonement, a sacrifice for all men. This one man has died for all. At the end of St. Matthew's Gospel, Jesus himself says, recorded by the apostles, that all authority is given to me, the one man, in him resides it all. Therefore, he says, go and preach the gospel to all men, all nations. The one man has authority to forgive, therefore all men should hear about him. Now, in this verse, exactly the same association is made. The one man has authority, the one man has been chosen to judge the world. Therefore, all men need to hear about this and to repent in view of it. What magisterial dignity this teaching gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. The scope of his death, the scope of his love, the scope of his forgiveness, the scope of his judgment brings in all mankind. And because we want to please our friends, we have no right to narrow down Christ and say that other ways, other philosophies, other people, other ways of religion are equally good. Of course they're not. The one man loves, dies for, and will judge all mankind. How difficult it is, isn't it, to take a tremendous truth like this, which my mind can't really even begin to understand fully, nor indeed could any of us, and relate it to ordinary life. I was at Middlesex Hospital last night taking a carol service there, and had rather a wonderful privilege of being wired up to all the wards, that everybody could hear, and I was trying to make this truth. The only way I could think to make it was to say that everybody who was sitting in that chapel at Middlesex Hospital, anybody who'd ever sat in the seat during the 100 years in which that chapel had been there, they were included in this judgment. That everybody who'd ever been in any of those beds in Middlesex Hospital, sat there, lay there, they also would be included in this love, this forgiveness, and this judgment. That every nurse that had ever gone scurrying along the hospital was also included. The scope of the judgment of Christ is all mankind. Now, if you glance down to this thing, these verses, these words of St. Paul, you'll see that he also has something else to say. He talks not only about the scope of the judgment, which takes in the whole world, but the fairness of the judgment. And it seemed to me that this was a particular truth that Paul wanted to make. And the NEB brings it out rather splendidly in verse 31. He will have the world judged and justly judged. The judgment which has been committed to Jesus Christ, according to this teaching, will be absolutely fair. And you will notice here a remarkable contrast between BC and AD. BC is described in these words, the times of ignorance. As regards the times of ignorance, says Paul, God has overlooked them. I think the Authorized Version puts winked at them. And I suppose literally it means God has turned a blind eye to them. I think that's really a rather wonderful and comforting teaching to us. As far as the heathen nations before the coming of Christ, what Paul is saying this, God has turned a blind eye to their ignorance. Their ignorance is still blameworthy, but God is going to overlook it. That is not, of course, to say that all men are treated the same before Christ came, as though there were no difference and no judgment to be made. But this teaching is repeated in Acts 14:16 and Romans 3:25, that God will overlook and be forbearing to the ignorance of men, B.C. But the corollary is also here. In A.D., there is no excuse. We no longer, according to this teaching, are in the times of ignorance, but the times of knowledge. And that includes all men everywhere throughout the world. To live in ignorance now, whether in the far parts of the world from England or in England itself, to live in ignorance today, according to this teaching, is to lock yourself up in a dark room with the curtains tightly drawn, peering through the gloom with the light of a guttering candle, while outside the sun is blazing with its midday glory. Do you want to do that? That is culpable ignorance. Of course, the blame may attach more to those from this country who enjoy the light and don't go and draw the curtains in other nations. But the blame, according to Paul, is everywhere. Last Sunday night, I was talking to a young man who digs up at the vicarage at Shoreditch, who is a master at a grammar school in the east part of London. He's a very intelligent scientist, but he also teaches some RI. And he was telling me that some of his sixth formers tell him blandly that they doubt even the existence of Jesus. Now, my friends, that ignorance is culpable. That ignorance, to that there will be found in the last day no excuse. Because the God who made the world has actually himself in the person of Jesus Christ stepped into the world in a way that everybody can understand, and now there is no excuse as there was before he came. For what else can God do except step into his own world? But he goes further in emphasizing the fairness of the judgment by those words at the end. How is God going to judge the world? Himself? No. It's very striking here, isn't it, that the judgment of the world is committed by Almighty God to a man. I wonder if you've noticed how in the Bible God works always through men. He does not work directly on society. He works through men, and supremely he works through the man, Christ Jesus, the man he has chosen to execute the judgment. I think this is rather a tremendous thought. It is, of course, meant to assure us that we may trust him to be absolutely fair and sympathetic, for he himself has experienced human limitations and human life. But I tried in my imagination, and how difficult it is, to put myself in the shoes of an Athenian listening to this. To hear Paul tell me that God, the immortal God, has chosen a man to judge me, I might very well say, well, no man is going to judge me. I wouldn't trust anybody. You can easily reduce this to farce. Would you trust the Archbishop of Canterbury to judge your eternal issues? He would not, of course, to do him credit, would not wish to. And I certainly think many white Rhodesians wouldn't want to be judged by him. Would many people in the Far East want to be judged by so distinguished a Christian leader as Cardinal Spellman? I doubt it. No, of course not, and these men would not dare to offer to judge. The fact is, we all have our prejudices. We are all patriots of our own nations. We all fail to see the other person's point of view. We have daily examples of that in the office, don't we? To whom, then, can we trust this judgment? Well, the Christian view of Jesus is that to him this judgment has been entrusted. What an astonishing view of him. Have you got that view of him? So great. The New Testament teaching is that to Jesus of Nazareth and to him alone can be entrusted responsibilities so immeasurably vast, issues so complex, lives so numerous and varied, destinies so important and so precious to every one of us. What a view of Christ. I wonder if you share it. The fairness of the judgment. Now, thirdly, if you look at these words, you'll see that Paul also speaks of the certainty of the judgment. And he underlines the certainty of the judgment with two great truths. First, who God is, and secondly, what God has done. First, who is God? Well, now look at verse 24, if you've got your New Testament open. The God who created the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't lack anything. He's the universal giver of life and breath. He created every race of men. He fixed the epochs of their history and the limits of their territory. In other words, he affirms the sovereignty of God. Now, as a Christian, I don't think I would dare to live in this world unless I believed that. May I put alongside that philosophy of history the philosophy of H. A. L. Fisher, one of the most distinguished historians of this century, in the preface to his History of Europe. This is what he says. He was not a believer. One intellectual excitement, he says, has been denied me. Men wiser and more learned than I have discerned in history a plot, a rhythm, a predetermined pattern. These harmonies are concealed from me. I can see only one emergency following upon another as wave follows wave. Well, as you read your morning paper, you may well agree. As we see the pitiful chaos of the world today, we begin to wonder whether indeed justice will reign. But notice how Paul introduces it. He says the God he believes in is the God of history and the God of life, that he's fixed the epochs of history and the limits of their territory, that he is behind the rise and fall of every civilization, that he knows where our country has come from and where it is going. What a God! And that he gave you life and everyone else life, and therefore, well, the argument is obvious. He must ask an account of every nation, and he must ask an account of every man for his stewardship. For a God who gave us these things must ask us what we've done with them. And a God who began everything is presumably a God strong enough to end everything. And a God who gave us powers to think probably regards it necessary for us to think and will hold us responsible for our irrational behavior. But he has given us a second assurance. He has given us an assurance, according to Paul, by raising Jesus from the dead. When a politician is very indiscreet, we begin to search the political commentators to find out if he's going to be taken away from his job. We say, Mr. So-and-so went last. No one could have been more indiscreet than Jesus Christ. He took the great issues of which I've been speaking today, for example, and he said that he would be as the Son of Man on his throne, and like a shepherd dividing his sheep from his goats very quickly, very easily, something he does every day. As a shepherd divides his sheep from goats, he would be in charge of the destinies of all men at the end of time. A very indiscreet thing to say for a wandering teacher in the first century. What is God going to do with him? Blot him out? That is what men did. They said he's a blasphemer. He ought to die. What did God say? God said, that is the truth. He ought to live. Raised him from the dead. And therefore, you see, Paul says he's given an assurance to us by raising from the dead that what he said is true. Now, this is not only comforting that a man will judge us, but it is not very comforting. It is rather challenging to know that the man who judges us is the man we crucified. For presumably we are not stupid enough to put this crime down simply at the door of the Jewish race. Presumably we can hear our own voices in the greed and prejudice of the times of crucified Christ. It is not altogether a comfortable thought that the one we judged as worthy of death will sit on the throne of judgment to consider us. And that's why I believe the thought in this that I leave with you is put in these words, verse 30. God commands mankind to repent. I was preaching on Sunday night on Revelation 3:20, the wonderful condescending invitation of Christ knocking on the door, seeking our permission to enter our lives. And that is one way of presenting the gospel. But it is not the only way in which we ought to present the gospel. For Christ is not simply the lover of my soul seeking entrance, but he's also the Lord of life who has the power to command me to repent. The gospel is not only a loving invitation, it is a sovereign command. And at the end of the year, as we think of these last things, we remind ourselves that we are responsible, all men everywhere, to heed that command and obey it. Let us pray. O God, how feeble we feel as we seek to encompass in our minds and on our lips the tremendous truths concerning Jesus Christ, thy Son. We remind ourselves in thy presence this morning that thou hast raised him from the dead. We thank thee that this one man died for all men, this one man's forgiveness is to be proclaimed to all men, and that this one man will judge all men, and we ask that thou give us courage and boldness to share this faith with all men. Grant that we may heed thy command to repent before we see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. Grant, O Lord, that these truths may not be lost upon us, but that they may become part of our thinking, part of our life. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.